Well, friends, you can have all the dreams and you can have all the ideas and you can have hopes and all that, but without commitment, nothing's going to happen. It's just good ideas, good hopes, good plans, whatever. It's been one of the underlying principles as we, you can put it up. It's been one of the underlying principles as we look at this sermon series on covenants. We've looked at two already, then we had a couple of weeks with the CMS Autumn School and such, and now we're coming back to this sermon series on covenants. And what we've seen from the beginning is that God has plans, that God has a purpose, that God has a plan that He's going to put into practice. And we've seen throughout that what God does is He commits to those plans, He commits to those purposes through covenant. In fact, the way that God interacts with humanity is through covenants. We've seen that covenants are more than just promises, even though they have promises in them. We've seen that covenants are more than just agreements or contracts, even though they look like an agreement or a contract. What we've also seen, very importantly, is that when we talk about covenants with God, it's God who initiates a covenant. It's not us who goes up to God and says, God, I've got this great idea. How about we have this covenant? No, it's the other way around. God comes to us and says, I've got a good idea. And so we've looked at the first week, what's called the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God makes with Abraham, and we saw that it had three promises, as it were. First, God promised that He would bless Abraham. Blessing is one of the themes through the Abrahamic covenant. He would bless Abraham with lots of descendants, which we saw was pretty impressive because Abraham was quite elderly. We then saw the second part was that God would bless Abraham's descendants with land. And God got Abraham to pack up his camp and move off and see that land. And finally, we hear that God promises to Abraham that through him, one of his descendants would be a blessing to all the world. The next week, we jumped several hundred years and we went to the Mosaic covenant, which I said had nothing to do with tiles, but is all about the covenant that God makes with Moses. And we saw again some of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant coming to fruition. People, lots of people now. Land, they're on their way to the land. But we see that God in the Mosaic covenant lays down the law, as it were, the Ten Commandments and all that goes with that. And what we saw was that the Ten Commandments, briefly, are like a mirror and a portrait at the same time. A mirror as in which we look into it and we see what we're really like and how much we need God. And a portrait in that God says, this is what one of my faithful people looks like. And then now, we're going to jump several hundred years again, just a week or so, several hundred years to the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God makes with David. And we see an incredible change in the history and leadership of Israel at this point. Because now there are kings. Just think about it. When God took his people out of Egypt, he had Moses lead them through the wilderness. Moses is a unique character. He's prophet, priest, and king sort of all wrapped up into one. Then there's Joshua, who's like a general, a conquering general, who takes them across the Jordan and into the promised land. Then what did God do in terms of leadership with his people? He raised up judges, and we've looked at the judges before. You know, there's Gideon and Samson and Ehud and all these others. And then God also speaks to his people and leads his people through the prophets. But now there's also the realm of kingship. Kingship had an interesting beginning in the time of Israel. The people rebelled against God and said to Samuel, we want a king, just like all the other nations around us have got kings. They've got kings, we want a king. It's a bit like a child, you know, he's got one, we want one type sort of thing. And so God says, fine, I will give you a king like the kings of the other nations. And so Israel gets King Saul, and doesn't go well. Let me just leave it at that. It doesn't go well. For he is a man who's not after God's own heart. But then God raises up King David. You know, the young shepherd boy, the one with the ruddy complexion, as it says, the one who was out looking after the sheep when Samuel came knocking, the one who was the shepherd but soon to become warrior shepherd, as it were, the one for whom, under his reign, Israel reaches its pinnacle. And it's at this point, whilst David is king and whilst everything is good, that God makes a covenant. Look at what happens in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. After the king, that is King David, was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. So the context is this. David has basically beaten up all the neighbours. There is rest in the land of Israel. Israel actually gets to its biggest point under the reign of King David. Everything's sweet. Life is good in Israel under the reign of King David. And David gets this bright idea. Have a look. Verse 2. He said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, whilst the ark of the covenant remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." You can imagine the scene, can't you? There's King David sitting on his throne or reclining on his lounge or whatever it is, and he's sitting in his palace of cedar, cedar all along the walls, cedar furniture, exposed beams, the whole lot. Everything is really good. And he looks out the window across the road, not literally, but you know what I mean, across the road, and there is a tent. It's the tabernacle. It's the tent that God got his people to make under Moses when they were in the wilderness. It's that great big tent that right in the middle of it was put the Ark of the Covenant. And if you don't know, the Ark of the Covenant was that golden box that had the cherubim fashioned on the top that God got them to make, and inside the Ark of the Covenant was put the Ten Commandments plus a few other things. And it was that Ark of the Covenant in the middle of the tent, the tabernacle, which was in the middle of the camp of Israel, that symbolized that God was in the presence of his people. And the good thing about it being a tent was that when they were in the wilderness and they're going from Egypt to the Promised Land and God said it's time to move, what do? Pack up your tent and off you go until God said stop, and then you unpack the tent and the tabernacle would be unpacked again until God said move again. It's great, easy. You don't have to put it on wheels or anything. You just carry it along. David's sitting in his temple, in his palace, and he's thinking, you know, everything's great here, but God's covenant, his Ark of the Covenant, doesn't have a house. I've got this bright idea. And Nathan the prophet says to him, "David, go for it." And God says, "Change your plans." In fact, that night, God speaks to Nathan, who then speaks to David. Have a look what God says in verse 4. "That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build a house for me to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up from Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling.'" Basically, God's saying, "I don't need a house. I'm perfectly happy. I'm still God in the midst of the people." But God is a God who is gracious. And in fact, what God then goes on to do is say to David, "David, you're not going to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. In fact, I'm going to build your name." And he makes a covenant with David, which is what we call the Davidic covenant. And it's explained in verses 8 and following. Have a look with me. This is what God says that he's going to do for David and not what David's going to do for him. Verse 8, "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from the following of the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Now, I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth." Do you see the first part of the covenant? "I will make your name great. Doesn't that sound a lot like Abraham's covenant? Didn't God say the same thing to Abraham? I'm going to make your name great. It's the same idea. The covenant is developed as it goes on. Verse 10, I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done over ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from your enemies. We see there two things. God is going to give land to his people, which he's already done. Again, same idea of the promises made to Abraham under the Abraham covenant. And he's going to give them rest from their neighbours. That is, their neighbours aren't going to come in and raid them anymore. The covenant continues. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. I think that's amazing. David wants to build a house for God. God says, no, I'm going to build you a house. Not a literal house, but a dynasty. And when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. God says, promises to David, your offspring, your physical offspring, David, will take the throne. And we see that. Solomon, David's son, takes the throne. It continues. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. So in fact, David has this great idea. I'm going to build a house for God, a place to put the Ark of the Covenant. God says no, but in fact your son will build that house. And David's son Solomon built the temple, which is why it's called Solomon's Temple. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Do you hear the intimacy that there will be between God and his people and his ruler? I will be his father. He will be my son. And then finally, this is the big part of the covenant promises. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. God promises, God covenants with David and says, your throne, I will establish it forever. In fact, he says exactly the same thing in Psalm 89, which was also read for us earlier. Let me read just some of those verses out for you. God says, the psalmist says, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. He says in verse 21, my hand will sustain him, surely my arm will strengthen him. Verse 23, I will crush his foes before him and strike down his adversaries. It's the same idea of bringing peace to the land and a land for the people of God. And then there's this intimacy idea again. Verse 24, my faithful love will be with him, and through his name his horn will be exalted. He will come out to me. Sorry, he will call out to me. You are my Father, my God, the rock, my Savior. I will appoint him my firstborn. And get this, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. Making David's name great. It's all there. And then finally, verse 29. And I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. I love that phrase. As long as the heavens endure. If you want to put the covenant of David into a nutshell, it's this. It's further developing the covenant made with Abraham and with Moses. But the thing that comes to the fore, the thing that stands up in the Davidic covenant, is that God will establish the reign of David forever, as long as the heavens endure. Kingdom. start of this series, and even again tonight, I reiterated that God has a plan. God has a purpose. And what you can see is as God unpacks through the Old Testament His covenant promises, you can see that plan, you can see that purpose starting to take shape. And you can actually, I reckon, name it right here, right now. Because as we get to this promise that God makes to David about His kingdom and His throne enduring forever, you can see that the plan that God has, the purpose that God has, that goes from Genesis all the way to Revelation, is this idea of establishing His kingdom, the kingdom of God. That kingdom that was there before we rebelled. The kingdom of God, from go to woe, is throughout the Bible. And it's the plan, it's the purpose that God has. And you know what's really interesting? And I just was thinking about this week, and suddenly it was like one of these lightning bolts. As I looked at the covenants that God makes with Abraham and Moses and David, and then when I looked at what it means, what's required for a kingdom, and you put them together, they're exactly the same, which really isn't very surprising. It shouldn't be very surprising, should it, when you look at what God does. But let's do a little bit of biblical theology here. What do you require for a kingdom? What's essential for a kingdom? Well, I reckon there's three things. You need a people, you need a place, and you need a rule or a king. Okay, you need people, you need a place, kingdom, and you need a rule or a king. If you don't have all those three, if you only have two of those three, you're just a try-hard. Okay, you haven't got it. It's like that guy out in Western Australia who wants to form his own little kingdom. You know, he's got his land and he's got a couple of people, but he really has no rule and no authority, does he? It's not a kingdom, no matter how hard he thinks it is. And when you look at the promises that God makes through the covenants, you see those essential elements of the kingdom coming through. Have a look. Think about it. Abraham. What does God promise to Abraham? He promises that he'll have descendants as numerous as the stars. What's that? People. And what else does he say to Abraham? I will bless your descendants with land, a place. And consider the same thing in the Mosaic Covenant. What does God say to Moses and make through the Mosaic Covenant? Well, you see the same idea of people. There's a lot more people now. There's place. They're on their way to the promised land. But what's the thing that comes to the fore under the Mosaic Covenant? Is it not the law, the rule of God? And then the Davidic Covenant. What do you see under David? Yes, you see the people bit reiterated, you see the place bit reiterated, but what is it that comes to the fore? It's the kingship. It's the rule of God, the throne of God. People, place, ruler or rule. That's what makes a kingdom. And when you look at the covenants of God, you see that coming. And what's really interesting is under David, under King David, in a physical sense, in a worldly sense, that kingdom, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, it's the same idea throughout the Bible, reaches its pinnacle in a worldly or physical sense. There is a people, the nation of Israel. There is a place, the land of Israel. And there is a rule and ruler, King David, and God's law. It's all good, isn't it? Everything's great. But, it's always that little but. You don't have to be a professor of political science or geography or professor of history to realise now that in a worldly sense, in a physical sense, the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven idea, it's not in great shape, is it? You know, over a cuppa or something later on, you know, we could debate the whole political, theological idea of the people and place of God and the nation of Israel now. That would be an interesting discussion. But I know one thing that we have to agree on. There's no king, especially no king of the line of David, sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, is there? So what's happened? What do we do? You see, and you don't even have to look to recent time. Just go back to David's time. Very quickly, very soon after David's reign, it all got messy. Very quickly. For instance, David died, his son Solomon took over the kingship. Solomon died, and when he died, his son Rehoboam was meant to be the king of Israel, next in line. But the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, said, "Nah, we don't like him. We want our own king." So they chose Jeroboam. Very similar name, but not from the line of David, not from the tribe of Judah, but from the tribe of Ephraim. So already the Davidic covenant's gone there. What about the southern kingdom? Did they stick on with the Davidic line? Well, yeah, they did. It was an interesting time, if you read through the stories of the kings. But come a couple of hundred years, 586 BC, the Babylonians come to town. And Israel is, or Judah is taken into exile. And Zedekiah is the last of the Davidic line. 586 BC. What do we do? What do we do with God's covenants? Because you see, this is the problem. This is the problem. God makes promises, and he always tags onto the end of those promises, forever. I will make a kingdom, your reign will be forever. And it's not just that he does it once, he does it again and again. He makes those same promises. He makes promises, and we look at those promises. And if you look in a worldly sense, in a physical sense, as it were, where are they? Who are the people that make up the kingdom of God now? And what's the other element of a kingship? A place? Well, where is the place of the kingdom now? Who is the ruler of the king? Because there's no king sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. No one of the line of David. And what about all those other parts of the covenant promises? You know, when he said to Abraham, "I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars," are they really as numerous as the stars? And when he says, and you, one of your descendants will be a blessing to all the world," has that happened? And what about the covenant that he lays down, the law he gives to Moses? No one then could keep it. No one now can keep it. What do you do with those promises? Because they're just hanging there, aren't they? What does that mean for us? If we're a people that want to step out in faith, can God be trusted to keep his promises, to keep his covenant? A number of years ago, there was a trilogy of movies came out, The Lord of the Rings. I remember them, actually I think I saw the first two here in Bendigo when I was visiting here over a couple of different years. And the first movie, The Fellowship of the Ring, was a great movie. Now it's the beginning of the movie trilogy. Everyone's excited about this great series of movies that's going to happen. You know, when Frodo gets together and there's the Fellowship and they're all off and they're on their way, and then it sort of ends. And then the third movie, The Return of the King, well, that's the really exciting one. That's where everything comes to the conclusion. There's the big ending and, you know, and they win the Oscars and all those other things. You know, it's all great. The first movie, the third movie. But in the middle was this other movie, The Two Towers. And I always found The Two Towers a bit of a letdown. Because it was the second movie. It was the one stuck in the middle. It wasn't the beginning. Didn't have all that excitement, razzmatazz. Didn't have the big climactic ending. It was the one that was stuck in the middle. And the worst part was these movies were released a year apart. So you watched the first one and then you saw The Two Towers and went, "Huh, I waited a year for that, did I? Now I've got to wait another year to see how it ends." Unless you want to go and read the book. Why do I mention that? Well, it's a bit like the Davidic covenant. It's like the one in the middle. It's not the beginning. It's not the big, exciting promises that God makes to Abraham. And it's not the end. It's that one in the middle. It's the one that further develops the story. You've got to have it there because the story's developing, but there's so much left unanswered at the end of it, just like there was at the end of the Two Towers movie. There's so much left unfulfilled. Yes, you have to wait to see how it's going to end. In the time of the Old Testament, you had to wait hundreds of years. You have to wait till next week to see how it ends. It's not hard to guess how it ends, though, is it? Especially if you've read the book. Yeah, we know how. You knew how the Lord of the Rings was going to end, didn't you? You knew that Frodo was going to get the ring and he was going to throw it in the lake of fire at Mount Doom. And you knew that, you know, Aragorn was going to come. And someone hasn't seen the movie. Here we go. Read the book. And you knew that Aragorn was going to come and he was going, you know, be the great king again. You knew how it was going to end. You could guess it. It wasn't that hard. It's not hard for us to guess how it ends either, is it? Especially if you read the book. See, what you're looking for, well, you might say you're looking for a hero. Someone to take all these promises, all these covenants, put them together. Actually, better still, you're not looking for a hero. You're looking for a Messiah. You're looking for a Christ. Someone who, with reference to the Abrahamic covenant, will be a descendant of Abraham, and one who will give Abraham descendants as numerous as the stars, and one who will be a blessing to all the world. And like in terms of the Mosaic covenant, one who can take the law of Moses and not just keep it, but fulfill it. And one who, with reference to the Davidic covenant, will sit on the throne of David, in the line of David, as long as the heavens endure. You're looking not for a hero, but for a Messiah, for a Christ. And the people of old waited, and waited expectantly. And you've got to wait one more week. Let me pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we know how it ends. We know, especially if we've read the book. Father, we know your Son, the Messiah, the Christ comes. We know that you are a God who answers. You are a God who acts. You are a God who is faithful. But at the same time, Lord, we know that we need to be people who are expectant as well. Help us to be like that. Help us to be people who don't want to force your hand, Lord, but wait patiently and expectantly for you as you work not only in the whole of salvation history, but Lord, in our own lives, lives of our friends and families as well. And we ask all this in Jesus' name.